Okay, we're going to start off with a little quiz, but first of all, just an introduction. We're going through a series looking through a book in the New Testament of the Bible. No, not that one yet. Come on. And it's called 1 Peter. It's the first letter that Peter wrote. Peter was a friend and disciple of Jesus Christ, knew him personally, and he's writing these letters to the very early church as the church faces difficulties and struggles. And these words are really still relevant to us today. But before we start, now we can have the pictures. Ollie, next picture. Oh, I'm doing this, aren't I? Sorry. I've got four pictures here from Blockbuster Movies. That's Harry Potter. I know some Christians don't like Harry Potter, but I do. The Matrix, Star Wars. That's the original Star Wars, not the travesty that you'll find on Disney. And The Wizard of Oz. And what I'd just like you to do, just amongst yourselves, in pairs, threes, families, whatever, I'd just like you to discuss, what is it that links those four movies? And it's an open question, but only I know the real answer, okay? Yeah. Okay. Right, okay, has anybody got any thoughts on that? Would anybody like to shout something out? Jethro?
Fantasy.
All fantasy? Yes, that's very good. They're all rather fantastical, aren't they? Yeah, that's very good. Any others? Think about the stories or anything.
Picture Donald Trump in a very mysterious way. Ask me later.
Yeah, I will. Okay, so fantasy. Donald Trump is in. Yeah. Any others? No. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. I just wanted to put this as a bit of an icebreaker. But basically, if this works, this is I basically got this idea from something I read some time ago. This was a book that was talking about. It was talking about the Christian life and different ways of seeing the Christian life. And one of the things they were pointing out, that in all these great stories, which have had a huge impact upon, you know, our society, there is this theme that runs through all of them. First of all, the hero finds there is another world. Secondly, that world that they discover is at war. And finally, they discover that they have a special role in that war. So Dorothy finds out about Oz. Luke Skywalker finds out about the battles going on in outer space. Neo finds out about that he's in the Matrix and the real world is somewhere else. And who's the last one? Harry Potter finds out about the School of Wizardry. And then they find out that war world is at war. So with the Matrix, they find out that the machines are at war with the human beings. Dorothy finds out about the different witches, the witches of the West, witch of the East, and etc. And then they all discover that they have a special role in that war. So Luke Skywalker finds out he's a Jedi. Neo finds out he's the special one. So does Harry Potter. And Dorothy gets some ruby slippers and has to go off to meet the wizard. And remember, she can always go, there's no place like home. So, but this writer was saying that the reason why these resonate with us is because they really correspond to the great story. And the really great story is the story of, is the Christian story. If you are a Christian, then one of the things you discovered when you first became a Christian, well, as soon as you acknowledge God, that God exists, then basically you're acknowledging another world. That there's more to this material world. You know, I've heard something, I see things on YouTube occasionally, that Brian Cox, the astronomer, is actually, that they're now thinking in terms that there are forces outside of the physical universe. Now, I haven't quite followed this up, but at one time people would say there was nothing outside the physical, there is only the physical universe, nothing else exists. Now even scientists are talking about things existing beyond the physical universe. Well, we've known about that for a long time, haven't we? So you find out there's something, that you're in another world, but also that world is at war, because the Bible doesn't talk about just God is there and you know he's just there and he's just blessing us. It's more complicated than that. There's other forces, and the Bible talks about a real devil, a real Satan, and demonic forces, but also forces for good and evil. And that is the story, basically the story of the Bible, and that's what we're going to be looking at. It's something called spiritual warfare. And then finally, discovering that you have a special role. If you are a Christian, then you have a special role in this situation. You are an ambassador for Christ. The Bible says you are an heir to God and a co-heir with Christ, which means basically you have a special place in God's plan. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds quite exciting. I mean, the fact that they make a blockbuster movies about our lives, I think that's quite nice, really, isn't it? I mean, when people sometimes say, somebody was going to make a movie about your life, Steve, who would play you? I said, well, they've already made it. It was Keanu Reeves, it's been done. But that is, I think that makes the Christian life very special, very, very exciting. And that is basically the theme behind what I want to talk about this passage from 1 Peter that we're going to be looking at now. So let's move on to the passage. So Peter writes, "So who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism and now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him." Now, I'm going to break this passage up into 3 areas. We're going to look at persecution for doing right, not for doing wrong. We're looking to look at giving a reason for the hope that is in you. And finally, what on earth was that last bit about? And we'll look at that. So persecution for doing right, not for doing wrong. Peter writes, who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? You know, so often I talk to people, I'm chatting, and I may mention that I go to church, talk about what church I go to, and they say, oh, do you know so-and-so? And I say, yeah. And they say, oh, I work with them, they're really nice, they're great. And that's a nice thing. You know, if you actually set out to do good, if you set out to actually give your boss the best, to work with integrity, to be kind to the people around you, you know, people notice it. It's a good thing. And that's great. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. It doesn't always go like this. Sometimes people doing good things, it can come back to them. I mean, I worked for an organisation where a Christian friend of mine just gave their manager a Christmas card, and they were disciplined because the Christmas card had a little Bible verse, just a simple Bible verse inside it, and they were taken to task because of that. And it does happen in the public sector, in the area of teaching. I teach a college, and you do have to watch your step. There's an antagonism towards Christian content, not towards any other religion or any other position, always Christianity. People have a problem with that. But in our hearts, set Christ as apart as Lord. The version I know is, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. When I was a young Christian, I looked up to a wonderful man who was an elder in the church I was going to, and he was a He was what we call a messianic Jew. And this is a Jewish man who'd found his Messiah in Jesus Christ. And he knew the Bible so well, he was a great teacher. And this was one of the things he told me he lived by. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, or revere Christ as Lord. Don't get worried about what people say. Don't go through life concerned about what people think about you. Set apart Christ as Lord. Be concerned about what Christ thinks about you. In work, when you're, you know, relating to your family, whatever. What does Christ think of you? That's the most important thing, not what people are thinking about you. It goes on, for it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteousness for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. I mean, being better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I mean, so sometimes we're talking about this idea of the spiritual warfare, that there are forces that are against us. And it becomes very obvious sometimes, that case. But sometimes we can use that simply as an excuse for, you know, for doing bad things. And I'm reminded of a friend who came to me once and said, "Steve, could you pray for me? I think I'm under some kind of spiritual attack." I said, "Why, what's happening?" He said, "I've had 3 speeding tickets in 1 week." And I thought, that's not a spiritual attack. That's you breaking the law. And it's, what you're doing is incredibly dangerous, because there's a reason why we have those laws in place. So, no, it's not about using this as an excuse for doing what is wrong. When we're talking about this persecution, it's persecution for doing what's right, for standing up for Christ, or sometimes even being just, you know, charitable, nice. I mean, some of you know there are some people in this church who are involved with a project in India, which is run by one of our partners, which is a wonderful organization called Emmanuel Ministries in Calcutta in India. And I go out there sometimes, and sometimes I talk about it to people, and I say, tell them it's to do with our church, and I get really real antagonism about it. They say, you're only doing it because you're trying to blackmail people into becoming Christians. And I say, no, we don't do that, you know. And I've got one friend, I've had to tell them 3 times, and every time the subject of India comes up, they say the same thing. I said, look, I've told you this before, that is not the case. But this is antagonism for doing what is good. And, you know, this is the type of thing that, you know, I'm sure many of you have examples of as well. But I want to move on now onto giving a reason for the hope that is in you. Because Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, this verse has become the grand saying for, or the manifesto for what we call the apologetics ministry. Now, what is apologetics ministry? Sounds like you're apologizing for people, but it's not. Apologetics comes from a Greek word, apologia, which basically means to give a defense. And it's basically the same as being a counsel for the defense in a trial. And it basically means giving intellectual evidences to support the Christian faith. And this is something which I've been involved with quite a bit. And it's something that I feel very strongly about, because, young people come across these questions. With the internet, you have these people who are quite fanatically anti-Christian. On YouTube, they have these channels. I make videos on YouTube for my students. I teach art and art history. And mine are pretty ropey, actually. They only take me about half a day to make. But some of these ones, these militant atheists are making, they're really glossy, very high production values, lots of animation and things like that. And I'm looking at them and I think, it must have taken you a week to make that thing, and you bring one out every week. Do you have a job? Do you do anything else? These people are absolutely fanatical. They put everything they can into it. And it reminds me of a quote from St. Paul, where he said that, you know, there are, I say with tears, there are men who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And there are people who live as enemies of your faith. And they are fanatical about wanting to destroy your faith. And of course, this has all happened since 9/11. In 9/11, fanatical Muslims blew up the Twin Towers. And so the atheists responded by attacking Christians. Sounds pretty good. and this whole plethora of books, you know, Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, all these books, and all this vitriol came out attacking Christianity for some reason. And but people have really stepped up to the plate. People have really stepped up to the challenge, particularly in America. People stepped up and realized that this is a challenge, and they've, you know, written books. They have debates with famous atheists, all this type of thing. And there are wonderful resources for answering these questions. Now, it could be that this is something that you're not interested in. You just, you know, think, oh, I don't care what other people think. I just blah, blah, blah. But I am interested. And I think that also when I know that people are under attack in this way, I feel we have a responsibility. If we know those resources exist, then we should be talking about them. And I want to talk to you about, tell you about one resource, one particular apologist, a man called Lee Strobel, who was an atheist, and he was an award-winning journalist for several, I think it was the Chicago Times, and he, you know, were very well thought of in that area. And his wife became a Christian, and he was really shocked because he noticed a really big change over her. And he thought to himself, what is this? I don't like this. You know, what has my wife got involved with? So he basically was set out to write a book completely disproving Christianity. And what he ended up writing is this, The Case for Christ. Because in doing it, he realized that there was really strong evidence that Jesus has risen from the dead. And Jesus was the person who the Gospels talk about. And this is basically how he became a Christian. And I'd just like to recommend these books to you. This is I've got this book here. I can't lend them because people will never give them back. Sorry, you have to get your own copy. But this is The Case for Christ, which is a really good one. But he's written others. He's written The Case for Faith. He's written The Case for Miracles, which is all about the belief in the miraculous. He's one about science and religion called The Case for a Creator. He's written The Case for the Real Jesus. This is championing people who thought that Jesus actually had a twin brother his mother didn't know about. And The Case for Heaven, which is all about the afterlife, which is remarkable. And then this is the one I'm reading at the moment. It's a kind of, you know, magnus opus, which is God real? That's a good title, isn't it? So all these resources are around. And, you know, please come, have a look through, take photographs of them, buy them on Amazon. But these are really good books. And there's one thing I'd just like to say, a concern I have about apologetics. I have been involved with it a lot, that sometimes there are dangers. Sometimes people get very arrogant, sort of intellectually arrogant, when they get involved with apologetics, and, you know, and not always behaving in a very Christian manner. And that's something that I'm very concerned about, that we don't do that. And remember when Jesus said to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be like a little child. You know, there's nothing wrong if this area, if you find this too much, or this apologetics business, you know, that's fine. I mean, a childlike faith is absolutely nothing to be ashamed of whatsoever. In fact, Christ endorses that. And the other thing is that it sometimes ignores what else the Bible talks about, which is the spiritual battle. The fact that it's not just about intellectual arguments and winning arguments with people. But there are really these, you know, behind the scenes, there are these dark things going on that the Bible talks about. And there's one very famous apologist, very, very successful apologist called William Lane Craig. And he debates some of the top, you know, skeptics, really hardened atheists. In fact, he's such a good debater that some atheists won't debate him because they're pretty scared of him. And I'm not messing around. This really has happened. They've just, like, when they've seen videos of his debates, they go, oh, I'm not going against him. He's too good, you know. And it's so funny because I've met William Lane Craig, and he's a little chap, and he's got a withered arm, and he walks with a limp, and he's smiling like this. And I looked at him, and I thought, this is the bloke Richard Dawkins is scared of. You know, it's something really amazing. But when he does these debates, which he usually wins, his wife holds a prayer meeting. And her and her friends all pray for him because they realize it's not just about intellectual arguments. It's also about the spiritual battle, the forces of good against the forces of darkness. And so they go along with that. Another great man who I just mentioned before we move on is a chap who helped me very much when I was a student. Now, when I was a student, that was a long, long time ago, obviously. In fact, I noticed Matt, when we put those pictures of the films up, Matt said, they're all old films, which was nice. I don't know any better. Yeah. Anyway, but the older the best. But anyway, one of the things Francis Schaeffer is a man who impressed me when I was a young Christian. He was a great Christian intellectual, and often people used to invite him to their church or to their Christian union or whatever to give a talk, and they were expecting some really intellectual lecture. And he made a point of before he got too far into his lecture, he always used to mention angels. Angels, because he didn't want people to think that his faith was purely an intellectual system. He wanted people to know that what he believed was a spiritual reality. And so he always mentioned angels. And I think that's very interesting. So we're going to move on now, and we're going to move on to our last third section, which is move forwards. Let's just go on. Yeah. What on earth? What on earth? Because that last passage, I noticed as I was reading it, some of your eyes were glazing over. What on earth is this about? After being made alive, he went, this is talking about Jesus, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. It is in it only a few people. Eight in all were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. So what on earth is that about? This is a passage, it's considered to be one of the most strangest passages in the whole Bible, if not in the New Testament, and it's one that refers to imprisoned spirits, Noah's Ark, baptism and the resurrection. What's the connection between those? Join the dots. Well, let me just tell you, this is a problematic passage. Sometimes preachers just skip over this bit when they're going through 1 Peter, but I'm not allowed to. I want to show you a painting. This is a painting by somebody called Andrea Mantegna. It's a bit like lasagna, but Mantegna. Can you all say Mantegna? Mantegna, thank you very much. You didn't say it there, the man there. Mantegna, I can see you. And but this is a painting called Christ in Limbo, and it's a very strange painting. But in the 15th century, when this was painted, the Catholic Church came up with this idea based on this passage that we looked at, that when Jesus died, he went down into a place called Limbo. Now, you may, and now Limbo isn't that thing where you go under a pole like that, you know, like that. It's not that. Limbo is a place which isn't heaven and it isn't hell. And basically, their argument was that Jesus went and he preached to people who had, good people who had died before he had come along to save them. He basically went down and preached to these people, and these people responded. And these are the souls coming out of limbo. And sometimes the people have used this passage to suggest that there is, after death, there is a second chance for people. And the Bible doesn't say that. But a letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament says that it's destined for every man to die once and face the judgment. And Jesus actually told a parable, a story, where he, you know, explained that that isn't the situation. Some of you may know the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus is a poor man, a beggar, who goes basically to heaven, and the rich man goes to hell, and there's this gulf. And, you know, basically Abraham in the story says, there's a gulf between us, you know. And he says, can you warn my brothers about this? And he says, nobody will actually even believe, even if a man rises from the dead. It's a very, very stark thing, but it's very, very clear. There is no second chance after our deaths. We have to make that decision to follow Jesus Christ now. But this is, well, something that they believed. So that's one theory, which I don't think is right because it doesn't square with the Bible. There's another theory that when Jesus went down into this kind of timeless void, this sort of that basically when Noah was preaching to people in the days before the flood, that he was basically preaching through the spirit of Christ who'd gone, you know, that's all a bit contrived. I don't think it actually means that. Now, but what I'm left with is a third view, which is a strange view. It's going to be very odd to some of you listening to this, but it's based on a man I'd like to introduce to you, a writer called Michael S. Heiser, Dr. Michael Heiser. And he was a fantastic man. He was a Hebrew scholar, and he specialized in weird bits in the Bible. And anything like this, these passages, he always went for. Anything that talked about like demons or angels or, you know, Satan or anything like that, these kind of slightly weird bits, he was the expert, and he you know, had a ministry looking into these and looking into what the Bible and what the Hebrew language was actually saying. And he was a fantastic man. He's sadly not with us. He died about 2 years ago, around about this time, a year actually, of pancreatic cancer. But he was a very odd man. He used to go to UFO conventions. That was his hobby, going to UFO conventions. And the reason he said is because people who are all into UFOs, they're usually looking for God, but in the wrong place. And he used to go to these. And after a while, when people found out that there was this famous Hebrew scholar coming to these conventions, they said, "Will you come and talk to us and talk to us all about UFOs in the Old Testament?" And he went up onto the platform and he said, "There aren't any UFOs in the Old Testament, but what I want to talk to you about is Jesus." And he explained the gospel to them, and they never asked him back. But this was him, and he's written a book. I'm going to recommend this book. It's called The Unseen Realm. If you've any questions about all this weird stuff in the Bible, he's there. He'll guide you through it. It's really rather a good book. But the other thing is, if you are like looking at things on YouTube, then if you key in Michael Heiser, and you will get loads and loads of videos, because I don't mean this flippantly, thank God somebody actually recorded loads of his lectures, and he's really very, very helpful in explaining some of these things. But what is his explanation? I'm going to show you another painting here. This is by Francis Danby, a Victorian painter. There was a great trend for these amazing... This is a very large painting that's in the Tate Britain. And it was there was this trend for really dramatic biblical paintings. And sometimes I take people to the Tate Britain and we go and see this, and it shows you can see right at the back where there's that vertical torrent of water, rainwater. You can just see the arc right on the horizon, and you've got the sun, the red sun dying. And then in the foreground, really, it's all the victims of the flood. And then people ask me, what on earth is that bit down in the bottom right-hand corner where there seems to be an angel weeping over a body? Well, if you go back to the story of the flood, just before the story of the flood, there's a very strange bit where it talks about the sons of God had relations with women, human women. Okay, it's very peculiar. But he believes that when Jesus went into the imprisoned spirits, they're not the spirits of humans, they're the spirits of fallen angels. Okay. And that what he's doing is he's actually preaching to them, but he's not preaching to them saying, you know, you've got a second chance or anything like that. What he's really doing is he's preaching and he's glorying over them, because these are evil spirits that are actually opposed to the will of God. Now, it's a bit like, have you ever seen one of those crime dramas where there's some big, really nasty crime lord who's committing all these horrible crimes, and he's got his stooges out beating people up, robbing places and all that type of thing. And right at the end, they catch the big main criminal and they put the criminal in prison. And then the hero, you know, the detective, Vera, or somebody like that. Does anybody miss Vera? I used to love Vera, yeah. Somebody like that goes into the prison, like into the visitor's place. And the bad guy, he's got his grey prison uniform, and he comes out and goes, "Yeah, you won't keep me in here long. I've got very expensive lawyers. Yeah, you see the look on your face when I'm out of here." And the detective just goes, "Well, I've got news for you. all your stooges, all your people that you were employing have actually ratted on you. They've turned against you. And they're all in prison as well now. And you're finished. And all that influence that you had in the crime world, those people you terrorized, those people you stole from, they're all free now. They're not going to be, you will not be able to hurt those people ever again. And the guy's face suddenly goes, and he goes, I think we've done now. And the detective walks away, and the prison guards take the big hood away. And they go, you wait, I'll be back. And you know, no, you won't. You're stuck in here for the rest of your life, like that. That's the type of scene you've got to imagine when Jesus is preaching to the imprisoned spirits. That what he's actually doing is he's glorying over them. You see, you thought that you could imprison humanity. You thought you could set humanity against each other. You thought we could destroy ourselves through war, through Holocaust, through whatever. You thought that was your plan. But, you know, it won't work. Because Jesus Christ has taken all the punishment and all the curses on humanity upon himself. And he's taken the punishment. And now it's gone. And now it's dead. And now it's over, and you're defeated. You're the ones, you're not going to get out of here. That's what it's all about. And there's other passages just to back this up. In Colossians, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, Colossians 2, 12 to 15. Sorry, I don't have the reference on there. I think it fell off the bottom. Okay. And Paul says this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. See, that's what I'm talking about. It's the same thing. He's actually taken it away, all the evil, all the things that are in us, all the sin that is in us, all the selfishness is in us that set us apart from God. The punishment for that, Jesus has taken it upon himself. And then it says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's this same thing about triumphing over the evil spirits, triumphing over the devil, triumphing over the forces of darkness. You know, we're living in a time at the moment, and I think if you've been watching the news this week, there's some very, very concerning things happening. In fact, my mum's 89, and I said, what did you think of that thing on the television? You all know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yeah, the Trump and Zelensky. Yeah, and my mum said, all my life, I mean, she was a little girl in the war, she says, I've never known anything like this. This is absolutely terrible. You know, it's a frightening time we're living in, but Jesus has won. Do not be frightened of them, but set aside Christ as Lord. That's the way attitude we have, because God has triumphed over the forces of evil. Yes, they may be frightening. Yes, they may shout at us. They may mock us in any way, but we have triumphed over them through Jesus Christ on the cross. And I want to just as a conclusion say, we're in a spiritual battle, and this manifests itself in persecution and intellectual attack. But don't use this as an excuse to live badly and blame spiritual attack for what's going on, for living badly. Be prepared in any way to give a reason for your faith in a Christ-like manner. It doesn't have to be intellectual, okay? It can be your testimony. When I was first a Christian, I didn't know a lot about the Bible. I didn't know anything about apologetics, all this stuff, or anything like that. And I was confronted by an old school friend of mine who was really sort of nasty to me. And he said, you following Jesus? He said, didn't you even consider the alternatives? What about Buddha and Muhammad? You didn't even bother looking at them. And I said, no, I didn't, because Buddha and Muhammad didn't come into my life and change me from the inside out and give me hope. And his face just went like that, because it's all very well to talk about Christianity or atheism or in an intellectual, theoretical way. But the moment you start talking about how it's affected your life, how it's changed you from the inside out, that's another ball game. And that's the most effective way. And baptism and the way we live is a reminder to those, evil powers that Christ has won, and we are set free in him. Now, just I should have mentioned something about baptism. What Peter was saying when he was talking about baptism is every time somebody is baptized, it's like the death going into the grave and the resurrection of Christ. It's symbolic of that. And every time somebody is baptized, it's shouting back at the devil and said, you've lost. This is another one you haven't got hold of. You've lost. Every baptism is like that. And I don't know whether you feel this. Whenever I go to a baptism, I say to my wife, I said, when you're at a baptism and people go into the water and there's that splash, do you feel something inside you? And my wife said, yeah. I said, yeah, I do as well. And I wonder if that's the Holy Spirit in us, leaping with joy that another one has been won. The devil has lost again. And that's what this is all about. Baptism and the way we live is a reminder to those evil powers. Even your life, your witnessing, is a reminder to those evil powers that they've lost, you know? And we are set free in him. Amen.